Let us turn once again this evening to continue with our studies in the book of Job. The book of Job is immediately before the Psalms. And we began this new study in the book of Job last Wednesday. And we were considering the opening five verses in chapter 1 and making some general comments by way of introduction to the book of Job generally. And we were making comments about the uncertainties that there are concerning the time exactly when Job lives. The consensus seems to be that he was probably a compatriot of the patriarchs, contemporary with them, that he lived somewhere to the east of the land of promise, and the book of Job was probably written long after the events round about the time of King Solomon. These are not hard and fast dogmatic times, but the scholars differ, of course, regarding these things. Even the very name of Job is open to quite different interpretations. And we saw too that the book of Job was written evidently to deal with the issue of suffering. It fits into the Hebrew literature of wisdom literature. It's a kind of extended poem, an epic really, and it is recording, we believe, accurate history. And the mystery of suffering, of course, is what is unfolding in the book of Job. And at the end of the book, the interesting thing is that Job is not told why it was that he had to undergo this terrible experience that is recorded and beginning in this first chapter. And the book makes it very clear that Job is not being punished for some sin, although his friends seem to think so, and Job himself is quite adamant that that cannot be the case. And neither is Job being, as it were, chastised, as it were, disciplined of the Lord in that sense. The book of Job is telling us that Job is being tested simply with regards to his righteousness. And he is being vindicated as being a righteous man who remains faithful to God, no matter what the terrible experience is that he passes through. That's what the book of Job is all about. And some of the commentators on the book of Job are quite right when they emphasize this particular aspect. And you will find, if you read about this whole question of suffering in the world and the suffering of God's people, you will find that basically there are in the Bible four main reasons why God's people suffer. One is, of course, chastisement. One is punishment. One is the extension of the gospel, suffering in order to extend the gospel. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 1, for example, where he says he fills up in his own body the sufferings of Christ for the church. Not that there's anything lacking in the suffering of Christ, but the Apostle is saying that in the spread of the gospel, there is inevitably going to be an element of sharing in the suffering of Christ. And then the fourth reason why God's people suffer is why Job is suffering. Simply a test of righteousness. And as simple as that. And that is what this book is really all about. But there's a great deal of outworking involved in this great test of experience that Job is undergoing. So we made some general comments about the book of Job, and then we made some general comments about Job himself. And we saw the kind of man he was. Perfect, upright, one that feared God, turned away from evil, a man who cared for his family, offered sacrifices for them as they were eating and drinking in their houses, as they took it in turn so to do. So here was a man who was in every way an upright man. And as the Lord says, there's none like him in the earth. He was the greatest in terms of his prosperity. And as far as we know, he was the greatest in terms of his piety. And the Lord acknowledged, there's none in the earth like my servant Job. And God is speaking openly to Satan, as we're going to see, about his servant Job. and there's none like him in the earth. Well, we come then to the next section in the book of Job, chapter 1, and we come to these verses 6 to 12, and most interesting and revealing verses they are. This is at verse number 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth or turns or avoids evil, turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now, I say that these are interesting and most revealing verses for the simple reason that before we're told what the trouble is that comes upon Job, we are actually being told why it happened. And we were reading in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 for this same reason. This is a way that God reveals to his people that he is going to do certain things. He doesn't reveal to Job, as we're going to see. Job knows nothing about the heavenly conference that is mentioned in these verses 6 to 12. But nonetheless, the readers of the book know. And at this stage, if we were reading the book of Job for the first time, we would not know what the particular affliction that Job was going to undergo, in fact, what it would be. So we are being told that something has happened upon the earth because of something previously that happened in heaven. And in the book of Revelation, we have the same basic principle. You remember how in chapter 4, in the chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation, we have the churches on the earth. They're full of problems. There are difficulties. They have a potential. But basically, the whole picture is of the trials and the troubles of earth, the difficulties and the failures of God's people upon the world, in the world. And before John goes any further in this book of unfolding and revealing to us the mysteries of what happens to God's people in the world, and remember, the book of Revelation is a book that takes us from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ and right up to the new heavens and the new earth, we are being let into the secret that what happens on earth to the churches has to do with what takes place in heaven. Because in chapter 4, John reminds us that he saw heaven opened, and behold, in heaven there was a throne. So before the revelation goes any further to deal with all the sufferings of God's people and these beasts that are going to be revealed, and all the afflictions that are going to come upon the church, we are being reminded at the very beginning of the book of Revelation that these things don't happen by chance, that there is a throne in heaven and that God rules. And what this passage here in the book of Job, chapter 1, verses 6 to 12 is telling us is the very same thing. And so the first thing we want to emphasize about these verses is it tells us something about God. It tells us something that God controls the events in this present world, and that what is going to happen to Job is not going to be something either out with the power or the ability or the purpose or the knowledge of God. Indeed, we're told in the very last chapter in the book of Job, at chapter 42 at verse 11, how the Lord blessed Job after he had released him from all the afflictions with which he had afflicted Job. So throughout the book of Job, we are being reminded that God is not only permitting the afflictions of Job, but he's actually purposing. Just as Satan has his purpose in seeking to afflict Job, so God has his purpose in seeking that Job will be afflicted by Satan. And so Job is the interest, or the focal point of the interest, of both the Lord and of Satan. But it's made abundantly clear from this particular passage that God reigns, and that he does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. We have another instance of this same kind of principle in the book of Isaiah, you remember, in Isaiah chapter 6, where we're being reminded in that chapter that the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says he saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his throne was filling the temple. Now, whether that was the first call of Isaiah to be a prophet, or whether this was a reinforcing of Isaiah's prophetic calling, we're not sure. The scholars again differ. But the point is that Isaiah is being sent to the people with a very unpalatable message. And he is being told by the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6 that the people are not going to believe him. He is going to go and to preach to people, and they are not going to believe what he says. And they are not going to believe because the Lord is going to blind their eyes, and he's going to stop their ears and harden their hearts. And Isaiah is being told at the very beginning, before he goes preaching to these hard-hearted people, remember, Isaiah, the Lord is saying to remember, heaven controls the things upon the earth. And you're not to be surprised if people don't believe your message and if they don't turn and repent. Remember the vision, God reigns. And the hard hearts of hard men are in the hands of God, just as are the hearts of his own people. So it's the same principle. Isaiah was being reinforced for his ministry. And the Apostle John was being reminded that, and that he was to remind the churches that in the light of all the suffering that was going to come upon the churches that is revealed in the book of Revelation, we have to remember that there is such a place as heaven, and in heaven there is a throne, and there's one who sits upon the throne, and he rules. And that nothing is ever going to happen to God's people that is out with the direct knowledge and purpose and control of the Lord. And so this is what this passage is all about. And in these verses we are given a very interesting picture of the heavenly scene. We're told in verse number 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now here is a picture of a kind of a day appointed for the angels, the sons of God. We believe these are not the glorified saints, but the angels. And it seems that what we have here is a day of reckoning, a day of a kind of an accounting. And if we understand aright, these angels are coming, as it were, to report what they have been doing in the service of the Lord. And we know from the Bible that the angels are God's ministers, and that they are ministering in the salvation, or in the interest of the salvation of God's people. They are ministering spirits, we're told, and they minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. You remember how angels strengthen Christ, for example. You remember how we're told that Lazarus was carried by angels into Abram's bosom. We read in the scriptures of how angels were messengers. Indeed, that's what the very word angel means. It's just a messenger, both in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language. The word that is translated as angel is simply a messenger, one who brings a message from the Lord, or brings a message to the Lord. And so what we have here is a picture of God's angels coming to report. And here we have Satan coming among them. And just as the good angels are summoned to appear before the Lord to give an account of what it is they've been doing in their service for the Lord, so Satan also is summoned by the Lord to give an account of what he has been doing upon the earth. And immediately we are being reminded, and we're going to touch on this later on in the sermon, we're immediately being reminded that Satan is subordinate to God, that he can do nothing apart from God's permission, and he cannot go beyond those parameters with which God surrounds him. This is made abundantly clear. And in verse number 12, for example, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord with a certain mission, as it were, from the Lord, but it's a limited mission. He can only go thus far and no further. in terms of afflicting Job. So here is a picture of God ruling, and he is ruling over the good angels, and he is ruling over the evil angels. And one of the interesting things that we find in this connection, when we read the Gospels, for example, is how these demons and those devils, as it's translated in our Bible, but the word actually is demons. There's only one devil. There are many demons, but only one devil in the Bible. And all these demons, they recognize the authority of Christ. They never disobey him. They never speak, as it were, irreverently concerning him. They never make jokes about him. Every single instance where Christ meets with demons, they are subordinate to him. He tells them to come out, and they come out. They do what he says, and they fear him, and they recognize immediately that he has authority over them. And there's no question, as far as the Bible is concerned, God rules, and he rules absolutely, because the angels, every category of angel, they are all created creatures, as we're going to see. Now, the interesting thing about this particular narrative is that God is interested in Job, and so is Satan interested in Job. And when the Lord and Satan begin to speak together, Job is the topic of conversation, we're told. The Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." So here is Satan. We'll comment again in a moment. The restlessness of evil, going up and doing up and down the earth, doing his wicked work. And the Lord asked him the question, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Now, of course, Satan has considered the Lord's servant Job. But the Lord here is presenting a challenge to Satan. And this is the point. "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and turns away from evil?" This is one of the highest accolades, incidentally, that we find in the whole of the Bible that God gives concerning one of his dear saints. There is hardly anything in the Scripture that God says that is more complimentary than what we find here in the Lord's words concerning Job. Job is a very, very precious saint as far as the Lord is concerned. He is an eminent saint, so eminent that he is quite unique. And this is a divine assessment. This is not just Job's contemporaries saying that he's a good man or he's an eminent man. This is the God of heaven with his infinite mind who understands everything that takes place in heaven and in earth. And he is saying there's nobody like Job. And when the Lord therefore entrusts, or in fact gives over Job into the hands of Satan for temptation, this means that the Lord trusts Job. You see, it may well be that the Lord doesn't think so highly, for example, of us, and he would not allow us to be tested in this kind of way, because he knows that we could not indeed survive and endure anything remotely like what Job has to endure. So all the endurance that Job is experiencing in this terrible affliction is something that he is able to bear. And furthermore, the Lord knows that he's able to bear it. God knows Job better than Satan knows Job. And the passage is reminding us that Satan is completely under a misunderstanding concerning Job, and a misunderstanding concerning God's people generally, as we're going to see in the next chapter. "Hast not thou made a hedge about him, about his house, about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face." Now you see here, Satan is interested in making Job curse God's face. And we're going to read later on that Job never speaks and never curses God or charges him with folly. And we're going to be taking texts out of Job in which he complains about lots of things. And he curses the day in which he was born, but he never curses God. And he never finds fault with God. He asks a lot of questions, and he's perplexed, and he wants to know the answers to his suffering. But he never curses God or charges God with folly. And the Lord knows that. God knows that Job is going to come forth as gold that is well tried. We're going to see that's one of the texts we're going to look at. He knows the way that I take, And when I am tried, I will come forth like pure gold. This is what Job says. And the Lord knows that. Job can be entrusted with this kind of severe temptation. The Lord is handing Job over, knowing perfectly well that Satan is wrong about Job and that Job is not going to be destroyed. God never hands his people over to destruction. And the Lord never hands his people over to a temptation that is beyond what we can bear. The Bible makes that very clear. And we're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for example. Temptation is common to man. There is no temptation that has ever come to us but such as is common to man. But with the temptation, God will make a way of escape. And even for Job, there are ways of escape. But God will never allow his people to be tempted beyond their ability. We are kept by the power of God through faith. And God's people are never, as it were, handed over into the hands of the evil one to be destroyed by the evil one. And God never hands Job over to anything and everything that Satan can do. There are always limitations. And even when Job seems to be in the hands of the evil one, Job, in fact, is in the hand of the Lord. And all the time that Job is suffering so much, God's hand is upon him. And God will not allow this precious saint ever to be put to shame, so to speak. So here we have a picture in which the whole mystery of evil is, as it were, being explained to us. Not every question. This book of Job doesn't touch on every conceivable aspect of sin and suffering. We're dealing with the particular temptation of one man. And so extreme is the temptation, it is a unique experience according to the scripture. So unique and so outstanding is the suffering of Job that the apostle James brings it up in his fifth chapter in his epistle. You have heard of the endurance or the patience of Job. And it is evident that Job is highlighted in the Bible as one who has endured much and one who has indeed survived much, and he has come through it. And at the end of the book, we find him indeed being blessed with twice as much as he had at the beginning. So here we have a picture, first of all, of the Lord, and his hand is over in sovereign control over every event that takes place in the book of Job. And you and I are being told that before this story begins. We are actually being told, it's all right, there's a throne in heaven, God reigns, and Satan can only do so much insofar as the Lord limits and allows him. So that's the first thing we're being emphasized in these verses. But the second thing is this, we are also being here introduced to Satan. And Satan came also among them. Now, the word Satan, Satan, is a word that means adversary. And there are those who say, and it seems that there are times when it is used in the sense of adversary generally, but here it is a personal name. So when we are being introduced to Satan, we are being introduced to Satan as one of those who are described as the sons of God or the children of God. And he is a personal. All the angels are persons. We know the names of some of the angels. We know that there's Michael and there's Gabriel and there's Satan. So we know that these are personal spirits. They're not just, as it were, some kind of impersonal evil power permeating the cosmos. These are personal individuals with their individuality. And we are being reminded that Satan is such a one. Now, the Bible's very clear on this. The Bible's consistent in what it says about Satan from beginning to end. It describes him in different kinds of ways. It describes him under different kinds of names according to the particular role that he fulfills. He is the tempter. He is the accuser of the brethren. He's that wily old serpent. He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of lies. There are various ways in which the Bible describes Satan. He is Beelzebub. And so on. He is described as the God of this world, in that he has a certain authority given to him over the affairs of this world. But one of the things that the Bible insists that we understand is that he is a creature. And in fact, when Satan is first introduced to us in the Bible, Way back in Genesis chapter 3, and there's no doubt that that serpent is a manifestation of Satan on that occasion, and it is the first reference that we have in the whole of Scripture to Satan. And we are told immediately that now the serpent was more subtle or cunning or wild than any other creature that the Lord God had made. So we're immediately being told that the tempter who tempted our first parents to sin is nothing more than a creature. He doesn't have omnipotence. He is a creature. That means he is limited. It means that he hasn't been in existence from eternity. It means that he is dependent. The Bible tells us that every created thing is dependent upon the Creator. And if the Creator did not sustain the creation in being, the creation would not continue in being. He upholds all things by the word of his power, the Bible speaks. He sustains the things that he has made. And that means that God sustains Satan as well. And so here we are being reminded of the limitations, the creatureliness of Satan. Now, we mustn't underestimate him as if he's just like we are. He has a wisdom far in excess of anything that you and I can ever hope to achieve. But neither must we overemphasize him as though he had power that was a power equal to God. And I think that sometimes too little on the one hand is made of Satan in the churches, and in other churches I think there's far too much being made of Satan. Satan is a fallen angel. It seems that he was the first sinner in the whole of creation. It seems that he is the worst sinner. He is the one who, it seems, fell into sin because of pride. It seems that he was an eminent angel, a bearer of light, perhaps some eminent bearer of light. And he wanted to be like God, it seems. The sin of the devil, as the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy, fall into pride, the sin of the devil. It seems that he was wanting to be more than, in fact, he had ever created to be. And that constituted his fall, in the same way as the fall of man was instituted because man wanted to be more than God had indeed determined man to be. You shall be as gods. Men from the beginning wanted to be as God. Satan wanted to be as God, it seems. And it's the same down to our present day. People in the world, they want to be their own master and to do things their way. And they want to make the rules and say what is right and what is wrong and such like things. So men inherently have this sinful propensity to want to be greater than they actually are. They want to have certain prerogatives that actually belong only to God himself, according to the Scripture. Now, it seems that Satan fell into sin through that same kind of pride and ambition. How it ever arose in the heart of an angel, as Professor John Murray says, where did sin originate? He says, we don't know how it came, but we do believe it originated in the heart of an angel. And that's as far as we can go concerning this great mystery of the origin of sin. But even when Satan sinned, and when every sinful creature sins, it is with the permission and therefore according to the purpose of God. So here we find Satan coming among the angels of God, and he is having to give his account. What have you been doing in the earth? Now, in this passage, we have one of the three places in the Bible where Satan actually speaks. There are only three places. He speaks in Genesis chapter 3, when he institutes, do you remember, the temptation, or the trying to insinuate the doubt, yea, has God said? And then we find him speaking in the book of Job in chapter 2 and 3. And then we find him, of course, in the temptation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4. And its parallel account in Luke chapter 4. And it's interesting, in every single instance in the Bible, the three instances only, where we find Satan actually speaking, we find him misunderstanding, we find him deceiving, we find him insinuating lies. We find him seeking to cast doubt. We find him seeking to deceive. Yea, has God said, telling the lie, you shall be as gods. God is withholding from you the good things. And here we find Satan again, and he is telling lies about Job. He is saying, you put forth your hand against Job, and he'll curse you. Now, that is a downright falsehood. God knows it's a falsehood. It may well be that Satan actually believes that Job will in fact curse God. if a severe affliction is laid upon Job, because Satan knows how easy it is for fallen human creatures to turn round and curse God when things are not just going the way that we would like them to go. It's all very well. Satan is speaking, in a sense, a measure of truth here. Hast thou not made a hedge about him, about his house? God has blessed Job. It's easy to be religious and believing in God when life is prosperous, when you've got health and your family and everything's just fine. You're not starving, you're not sick. Life is good. It's not so easy. Job, in fact, Satan is saying to God, it's not so easy for men on the earth to still praise God even when everything is taken from them. And Satan assumes that Job is just like everybody else. And you put enough pressure on Job and he will soon turn round and begin to curse God. And he will soon begin to doubt God's goodness. And this is the way that Satan is self-deceived, you see. He doesn't understand that it is possible for a redeemed fallen creature to love God for his own sake. And whether that individual is in poverty or in pain or in plenty, he will still love God because he loves the God of his salvation. There are a number of examples in the Bible where God's people in the midst of affliction still praise God. They still praise God. Habakkuk, you look at the closing verses in the book of Habakkuk, for example, and you have another example of a prophet who is saying, well, even if the whole land is devastated by the Chaldeans, and even if it is burnt to a cinder, I will still praise, and I will still, he says, sing and praise the God of my salvation, and rejoice in the God of my salvation. That's only another example. And then, of course, when we find the temptations of Christ in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, we find the same thing. If thou be the Son of God, it may well be, you know, that Satan wasn't sure just who Jesus was. Maybe he did believe that he was the Son of God. Maybe he wasn't sure. Did Satan, in fact, know that Jesus was the second person of the Godhead? How did Satan come to Jesus? Was it a voice? Did he appear in some form? We're not told. There are a lot of things about the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ that we don't know much about. And whatever it is, again we find Satan saying the same old things, deceiving, misquoting, misunderstanding, assuming that if enough pressure is put on an individual, they will indeed apostatize from God. And that is precisely what we see Satan doing here in this particular passage. And so there is, first of all, a picture here of God controlling everything. And there's a picture here also of Satan. He is a creature. He is a fallen creature. He is filled with enmity to God and to God's people. He is a liar. He is a murderer. He is one who is self-deceived concerning the glories of God's grace in the heart of a sinner. But also we are being reminded here that he wanders up and down on the earth. From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And one of the commentators makes the interesting comment, which I think is very suggestive and quite instructive, actually. Here's a picture of evil. Evil is always restless. And the terrible tragedy of our fallen world in every generation tonight also, there's a restlessness because we're not at peace with God. If we don't have peace with God and the peace of God in our hearts, then of course we're going to be subject to the restlessness of a fallen world. And it's interesting, is it not, that the Scripture likens our world, the wicked world in which we live and the wicked nations, they're like the restless sea which can never rest, always foaming up new mire, always trying to invent some new thing to occupy our time because there's no real rest. And Satan is pictured as one who is not at rest, and he's never going to be at rest. He goes up and down the earth, and he is doing his wicked work. And the New Testament speaks of him in the same kind of vein. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so here is a picture of God, and here is a picture of Satan. And they are both mightily interested in Job. And Job is the focus of their interest and their attention. And the book of Job is going to be a record of how both of these persons are dealing in the providence of Job. Now, just in the few moments that remain, there is this other final comment that I want to make this evening. And it's about Job himself. Job knows nothing of this. Job doesn't know that when he gets these terrible reports from these four messengers who come to him, he doesn't know this is the hand of the Lord. He doesn't know this is the hand of Satan. He doesn't know why it happens. It just seems to happen. It seems to happen just in these misfortunes of life. Job does not know that he is going to undergo a most severe test. He doesn't know that his soul is going to become a battleground. And the battle is going to be between God and... Job doesn't know that. The moment that Job would know that, then this would cease to be a test. Similar, for example, to that mighty test, you remember, that God imposed upon Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham was commanded to offer his son Isaac upon the altar upon Mount Moriah as a burnt offering. Now, you and I know from the narrative that God tested Abraham. But Abraham didn't know that he was being tested. When he was told to rise up early in the morning and take his son, his only son, the son of promise, the son whom he loved, the only son through whom God's purposes of grace for the world were going to be fulfilled, and it's almost as though the Lord is laying upon Abraham hammer blow after hammer blow to emphasize this son, you have to take him to a mountain and you have to offer him there as a sacrifice. Now, Abraham did not know at that stage that his son was going to come back to him in the way that he did. As far as Abraham was concerned, his son Isaac was as good as dead. And his son would have been dead had it not been for that angelic voice from heaven, stay thy hand. So Abraham, you see, he responded well. God had placed a great test upon Abraham because he trusted Abraham to remain faithful to the word of God. In the same way as God is trusting Job with this terrible affliction, because this is an affliction that only a man like Job could possibly endure and come through it intact and still remaining faithful to God. And so here we have a picture of a man who is going to be put through the crucible, but he doesn't know why. He doesn't know that God's love is upon him. He doesn't know that he is the object of a particular malignancy, but that he is also the object of a particular grace that's going to keep him in his time of trial. All Job knows is that he is suddenly afflicted. His life changes dramatically, and a terrible calamity begins to come. And Job knows nothing in the way that you and I, we can sit in our comfortable armchairs and read all about this. And we can say, oh, well, that was a great man, Job. But I wonder if we were to experience something even remotely like this, would we even begin to respond in the way that Job responds? You see, we are given so many assurances. Let us remember, Job didn't have the scriptures that you and I have. He didn't have all the information concerning the way that God loves his people in the way that you and I have. Job would have the word of the Lord in its primitive form, whatever that primitive form would have been. But it would not have been with the full content, for the simple reason that God's great plan of salvation had not been worked out to its completion at the time of Job. So he didn't know the things about God that you and I know about God. And yet he did not curse God. He remained faithful to God. There must have been in the working in Job's heart that grace of God, the grace that is sufficient for every time of need. Here was a man who needed to be and was indeed kept by the power of God, through faith and to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Job was a man who believed what God said, and no matter what happened to him, he would still fear God, and he would still believe that God was a merciful God. He had a faith that believed, not a faith that was dependent upon circumstances and the appearance of things. Sitting on his muck heap, he still believed, I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's how Job speaks in the midst of his terrible sorrows. I know that my Redeemer lives. Now that's faith of an extraordinary kind. And then a hope that's never going to be put to shame. I know that after the worms have destroyed my flesh, he says, I know that I'll stand upon the earth and that God will stand upon the earth. He knew there was going to be a resurrection. He knew that the suffering that he was going through was temporary. He didn't know how severe it was going to be. He didn't know why it was happening. But he knew that at the end of it, somehow or other, there was going to be a glory. He kept that in mind. And of course, that love to God that endures all things. Now, more than one commentator, and this I'm finally going to finalize, more than one commentator has pointed out that Job is one of the supreme examples in the Old Testament of a picture of Christ. Here is a man who, for the joy set before him, endured whatever God and the devil would lay upon him, because he looked to the future. He kept in mind, this is not all there is to life. There's more to life than dunghills. There's more to life than life itself. He knew that. Now, that's great faith. And of course, Jesus Christ is the supreme example of an innocent man suffering, one who was tested, tempted in all points, yet never sinned. A man who was put through a crucible beyond all expectation and all our experience, and yet one who was always pleasing to God. And so Job is a kind of pattern of the coming of a man who would be well pleasing to God, who would endure much, who would survive, who would not be destroyed, and who would come forth and would win a great victory. And all this, and much more, is what the book of Job is all about. So in these opening verses, we're simply, as it were, laying the scene, general comments, and then this scene of heaven, where we're introduced to God's part, and then we're introduced to Satan with all his limited part. And Job never hears Satan speaking. Later on, he's going to hear God speaking from chapter 38 onwards. Job's going to hear plenty from God, because God actually rebukes Job as well. But in the second chapter, Satan disappears. He's not mentioned again in the book. But even although he's out of sight and he's not mentioned, his wicked hand is behind all the suffering that we read about in the book of Job. So we'll have to leave it there. These are some introductory general comments that lead into the narrative of this great book of Job.